I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I wasn't perfect. I know that's going to come as a shock to many of you, but I was not. And there were times I misbehaved, and I knew I'd misbehaved. I don't know about you, but I felt like I needed to do something to earn my way back into my parents' good graces. You ever feel that way? No. And so you'd go out into your mom's flower garden and cut all sorts of her prized flowers and bring them back in. And, "Mommy, I love you." And she would work real hard to say, "Yeah, I love you," most of the time. Usually, you felt like you had to put extra good things in mom and dad's bank so that when they'd look at you, there'd still be joy and gladness, and you'd get back on their good side. That kind of thinking can lead to all sorts of bad places. Are you aware of that? That kind of thinking that... By the way, parents, this is why any and every time you discipline your children, it is so important that immediately afterwards, you throw your arms around them, you wipe their tears if they're crying, and you tell them, "You know I love you. You know I always have and I always will. You know that even when you do things that I don't like, you're still my child. You will always be loved and accepted by your parents." It is so important we reaffirm our love, reaffirm their value, not based on what they do, but simply based on who they are. Well, we're gonna look at why that's so important today. I want to invite you, take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I hope your Bibles are falling open there on their own accord right now. Story of the prodigal son. That's what we traditionally call this. And just a one question, pass-fail quiz. What does the word prodigal mean?
Reckless.
What was that?
Reckless spendthrift.
Reckless spendthrift. That is good. We normally, when we hear the word prodigal, we normally think sinful, wicked, rebellious. That's not what it means. Prodigal means spending money and resources excessively, freely, extravagantly. And that is why one author, when he wrote his book, Tim Keller, when he wrote his book on the prodigal son, his title was Prodigal God, because our Father in heaven is reckless, excessive with his grace. And that is what we see. That's what we're going to be seeing this morning. We have looked at the younger brother. We've looked at the older brother. Today, I want to look at the other main character in this story, the father. The father. When we started this about 8 weeks ago, I read through this entire chapter, and I want to do that again. I want to read through the entire chapter. This is from the New Living Translation, and as we're going through, I'm going to pause and make some observations and comments about what we are seeing here. I want to point out where the Father is found, and specifically what we learn about him. What do we learn about our God from Luke chapter 15? So, here we go. Verse 1, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. And that's the basis for these three stories that are really one story that Jesus tells. It's Jesus' response to their complaint. So Jesus told them this story. Verse 4, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. What do we learn about God. What do we learn about the Father here? The shepherd represents God. The shepherd represents God. And God searches energetically, meticulously for this straying believer. And if you weren't here a number of weeks ago, I really believe this is God looking for his children, his people, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Do Christians ever wander away? Well, not at this church, but no, we do. We do. We have a tendency to wander away. In fact, one of the hymns we sing, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love." And that is all of us at one time or another. God searches for straying believers till he finds them, and God is overjoyed. That is a theme throughout this whole chapter, joy and rejoicing. I've encouraged you, go through and highlight that, underline that, anywhere you find that. God is overjoyed when straying believers are found and return home. Let's continue reading. Verse 6. When he arrives, this is the shepherd, he'll call his friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, joy. Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy. There it is again. Joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. And here's what we learn about God here. All heaven rejoices with God when one of his sinful, straying children repents. Let's continue reading. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house? Search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she'll call in her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me," there it is again, "because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. What do we learn about God here? Well, the woman represents God. And by the way, this would have been anathema to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, to have God represented by a shepherd. Shepherds were the bottom feeders of that society. You wouldn't use shepherds to represent God, nor would you use a woman to represent God. Women were not allowed to testify in court. They were viewed just as being innately irresponsible, unreliable women. Women weren't educated. Why would you waste good education on a woman? That was the idea there in that culture. And yet Jesus grabs a woman and lets her represent God. The woman represents God. God searches carefully and meticulously for straying believers. She lights a lamp. She looks until she finds it in all the nooks and crannies. And again, all heaven rejoices with God when a disobedient believer repents. Let's continue reading. Verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide the wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. That word wasted is why we call this story the prodigal son. Excessive, yeah, wasted. What do we learn about God in these few verses? Well, here, the father represents God. And again, this would have shocked the Pharisees, because any son in that day who went to his father and said, "I want my inheritance now," in essence, I've said this repeatedly, he is saying to his father, "Wish you were dead. It's a shame you aren't dead. If you were dead, I could get what's coming to me. Let's pretend that you are dead. And why don't you give it to me anyway?" Is this an insult? It's a huge insult. And any father in that day would strike his son across his cheek and order him out of the house and say, I don't have a son anymore. In fact, they might even hold a funeral after an insult like that. The father represents God, and God allows his children to stray from him. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? God allows. This father divvies up his inheritance, two portions going to the older son, one portion going to the younger son. Why did he do that? God does the same. God allows his children to stray. He has given us the good gift of choice, and we often choose to misuse that gift. I won't ask for a show of hands, because I know we all do that. We all do that. Maybe that you're here today and you have been straying. You've been straying for some time. We saw that that happens a couple of ways. With the younger son, it is more outward and obvious and scandalous. With the older son, it is more inward and hidden and private. The younger son, he strays in a big way. Everybody knows about it. The older son, he looks good on the outside. But on the inside, he is just as far away from his Father in heaven as the younger son. I think most of us, I mentioned this last week, most of us, we tend to stray like the older son. We do it privately, but we do it. We do it secretly. We try to keep it fairly well hidden, but nonetheless, we do it. The Father represents God, and God allows his children to stray. Verse 14. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. You cannot get any lower than that. If you are a Jewish young man, these are unclean animals, feeding pigs. Verse 16, the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. He was envious of the pigs. Can you imagine that? Envious of the pigs. But no one gave him anything. What do we learn about God? God allows his children to stray from him and arranges the circumstances of their lives so that they experience his loving discipline. His loving discipline. Is there a God behind what's happening to this young rebel? Yes, there is. It's no accident that just about the time his money is gone, there's also a famine. There's also a famine, and the only place he can find work is feeding pigs for a Gentile farmer. I don't know about you. It may be that you chose to walk away from your Father in heaven. You chose to stray. Maybe that you've been straying for some time. It may be that right now, when your finances are failing, when your soul is famished, when you are increasingly cut off from all support, when you look around and your companions are pigs, and you are feeling isolated and abandoned. You know what? That's no accident. That's a loving, I want to emphasize that, a loving God in heaven who loves you too much to allow you to continue going on down the path that you've been going on. God allows his children to stray from him and arranges the circumstances of their lives so that they experience His loving discipline. It's the same thing parents do to their children. It's the same thing that we've all heard. I'm doing this because I love you. And you as a child think, no, you don't. No, you don't. Only later do we come to realize, yes, they did. They do. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. What do we learn about God? God's loving discipline is always designed to bring his children back. Back to reality, back to his family, and back to him. And again, I just want to say, if you have been experiencing God's loving discipline, if you've wandered alone and have felt abandoned for too long, if you look back with longing and remember times of rich, nourishing fellowship that you used to have with God and used to have with God's people, here's the good news. You can return today. You could have returned yesterday or last week or a month ago. Whenever the pressure builds enough that you say, this just ain't worth it anymore, you can return right now. Humble yourself. Admit, Father, the path I've been on has been a dead end, taking me nowhere. Turn around. Take the first step. Return to your God and Father. And that's what we read in verse 20. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. This is his memorized speech. I've sinned both against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. You may be wondering, if I go back to God at a point like this, after I've been away so long and I've wandered so far and I've done so much, what kind of a reception will I get? One of these. You knew better. You miserable. What kind of a reception will I get? Here's what Jesus wants us to understand. God eagerly awaits the return of straying believers. Eagerly awaits their return. God greets repentant believers with love and compassion. Look again, verse 20, filled with love and compassion. That Greek word compassion, it's translated literally bowels in the King James. They felt that love was produced not in the heart, that's our English way of, our American way of viewing it. The heart is the organ of love. They said, no, it's the intestines. What are you people thinking? It's the intestines, that's where love originates. Well, I don't know, probably just as good a place as where we, stomach, intestines. God greets repentant believers with love and compassion, and wherever that word is used in the Greek New Testament, it usually expresses God's love, God's compassion, this, we would say, heartfelt, deep, visceral love that he has for his children. One other thing we see here, God may even shield them from some of the consequences of their sinful rebellion. What do you think if that younger brother, on his way back to his village, on the way back to the town where he grew up, where his family was, what do you think would have happened if the first person he met was his older brother? his older brother who had one of these. In fact, it was a power one of these. How dare you come back here? You should, if you come at all, you need to be on your hands and knees crawling after what you did to your father, what you did to me, what you did to our family, what you did to this whole society. How dare you come? What do you think if the first person he'd met had been his older brother? I think he probably would have done a U-turn and go back to the pigs or back to die. What do you think if on the way back, the people he met were the village neighbors who knew him, who knew what he'd done, who knew how he had humiliated his father, the townspeople, straight back to the pigs again. They had a tradition where if a son did something like this and then came back, they'd treat him horribly. They'd throw rocks at him on his way. What happened? The father comes running out, embraces him, kisses him. In essence, the father throws himself around this rebel, this son. And the father shields him, not just from any rocks, any stones, but from the curses, from the epithets that the people would have thrown at him. If you're feeling the Holy Spirit urging you, come back. Go back to God. Go back to your Father. And you're thinking right now, it's just the distance is too big. It's not near as great as you think it is. Why? Because God comes running to meet you. God comes running to meet his children who have wandered away. I love this verse in James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The distance is not near as great as you think it is, and God comes running to shield you. God may even shield them from some of the consequences of their sinful rebellion. Verse 22, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. What do we learn about God? The moment a repentant believer takes a step toward God, God works to make the next steps easier. God works to make the next steps easier. God sees a heart of repentance. And instead of God opposing, instead of God working against, now all of a sudden, God is working for, working on behalf of. And the Father does that. He demonstrates to the village, I've received him back, and now I expect all of you to do the same. Finest robe. That was reserved for honored guests, honored guests. And so the father sends the message to everybody there in the village. This is my honored guest. Ring. That was a demonstration of the father's authority. I am reinvesting him with my authority. Shoes. That sends a message to the household, the servants and the slaves. Because generally, servants and slaves did not wear shoes. Only the family did. What is the father saying? He's not a servant. He's not a slave. He's a son. He's a member of the family. Killing the fatted calf. sends another message to the entire village. They'd all come. There'd be too much meat for just the family to eat. And so they'd all, the whole village would gather. And the whole village would see the father sitting next to the son, robed in the finest robe they had. And all the village would understand, I'm not bringing him back on probation. I'm not bringing him back on a servant. I'm bringing him back as a son with all the rights and with all the privileges. The moment a repentant believer takes a step toward God, God works to make the next step easier. One other thing, repentance is God working a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual rescue. What does the father say? This son of mine was dead, and he's now returned to life. This son of mine was lost, but he is now found. You may be thinking, repentance, returning to God, it's not an option for me. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I've resisted too long. And you need to know, that's a lie. That is a lie. Our God and Father routinely raises the dead. He does. He does. If you haven't found that out yet, show up here on Easter. That's what God does. He routinely raises the dead, and He can do that for you, no matter how long, no matter how far. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. Verse 28, the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. What do we learn about God? God begs, implores his straying children to repent and return. It's not a wagging finger in his face. It's not yelling. It's not reminding him of all that he put me through. The father comes out and implores, begs. And God does that with you and me. You need to know, what's the reception you'll receive if today you turn around and go back? God is begging you. Do just that. Verse 31, his father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. What do we learn about God? God's undeserved kindness, his presence and his blessing. The father says, you've always been with me, and everything I have is yours. His companionship and the gifts that God has given him, all of that is designed to lead straying children to repentance. I love what we read in Romans 2:4, where Paul says, don't you understand the mercy of God, the goodness of God is designed to bring you back. Maybe you've been straying, but you look around in your life and you know, things are still going pretty well. You got a good job. You've got a nice car, a good home, a loving wife, kids who don't need braces. You're thinking to yourself, this is good. This is good. You need to understand the goodness of God is designed to bring you back, bring you to repentance. God's undeserved kindness is designed to lead strayed children to repentance. Second thing, God urges but does not coerce. He urges but he does not coerce. The ending is open. Jesus does not say, and the older brother said, you're right, Dad. I've really been miserable. All that has changed. I'll come in with you and celebrate. No, Jesus leaves the ending open. And I think by so doing, he sends the message to us older brothers. What are you going to do? The door is open. Your father's arms are open. He's begging you, come back in. God urges but does not coerce. And I think the reason for that is because God wants children, sons and daughters, not slaves. Years ago, this understanding washed over me and changed my life. When the younger son came back to his senses, he repented, he decided he's going to return. But on the way back home, it's easy to focus on the mess you've made out of life, mess you've made for yourself, for other things, and it's easy to think and say things just like the younger brother. I'll go back to my father and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Since when was being a son a matter of being worthy? Since when? It's not. It simply is not. And when he says, make me like one of your hired men, he's changing the basis of the relationship from father-child to master-servant. And here's the essential question. Why do masters value servants for what they do? Why do fathers love sons? It ought to be for who they are. For who they are, not for what they do. And it is so easy for those who are believers in Jesus Christ to slip sideways, just like this young son was advocating. Master servant may look better, may work better than father son. Let's give that a try. And so when he comes back and he's making his memorized speech, what happens? Before he can get to make me as one of your hired servants, the father cuts him off. He doesn't have opportunity to even say that. The father does not allow him to even go there. And that's the same with our Father in heaven. We may get the mindset like I had as a child. I've got to earn my parents' love. Yeah, I messed up last week. I'll do better this week. I'll prove to them I can do better. I'll earn my parents' love back. We start thinking that about God. Yeah, initially, when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ, grace saved me. But now, you know what? I got to keep myself saved. I got to prove to God I'm still worth saving. God's grace saved me then, but my works keep me now. And here's the message for those who are believers. Salvation is all of grace from start to finish. It is all of grace, and it's all of God's grace. There's a difference. There is a huge difference between these two ways of looking at salvation. A master-servant relationship with God is conditional. It's conditional on what I do or what I don't do. It is performance-based. It is driven by fear and guilt and duty and obligation, and it leaves ongoing doubts and insecurity and questions. Because I never know if I've done the right things. I never know if I've done enough of the right things. I never know how big my debt is as a believer, how much I've sinned. Oh, I got to do more. I need to give more. Performance-based. I do the right things, but I do them for all the wrong reasons. I'll witness, I'll pray, I read my Bible, I go to church, I give money and time. I even serve in Awana. But I do it all because I'm afraid what might happen if I don't do it. I do it because I think this is the way I have to earn God's favor. I do it because I feel duty-bound and obligated. What about a father-child relationship? What about a father-son, a father-daughter relationship with God? What do we learn about that? It is unconditional. It's not based on what I do or don't do. It grows from the heart of my Father. It is based on the fact that I simply am His son or His daughter. It's unconditional. It's grace-based. It's motivated by love, by gratitude, by desire. And it gives me joy, fulfillment, and security. What's the basis of your Father in heaven? His love for you, His often wayward, rebellious child. It's not anything you've done. It's not anything you will do. It is simply the fact that He has set His love on you. You're not being drawn to Him by, or driven to Him by fear and guilt and obligation. He is drawing you by love and grace. Years ago when I was in college, I was involved out at Eastern Washington. I was involved in a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. They were wonderful when it came to studying the Bible. We had a weekend retreat one year, and a man came to that. He was a professor at the University of Washington, professor of the Thai language, and he told his story. Told about how he had grown up in a Christian home, put his faith in Jesus Christ at a young age, gone to Christian college where he studied to become a missionary, met his wife there, they started their family, they raised their support, and went off to Thailand to be a missionary. And he was not there long when he had a total and complete nervous breakdown. Couldn't do a thing, couldn't function. He laid in bed, curled up in a fetal position. And his wife had to do all the packing, had to book the tickets, had to get the kids ready, had to get him to the airport, had to get everyone back to Seattle. And they went back to Seattle, where he started intensive counseling with an atheist psychiatrist. And week after week, he would go and he would talk to this atheist psychiatrist. And finally, one day, this atheist psychiatrist leaned toward this man. His name is Joe Cook. And he said, "Joe, I think I know what your problem is. You've invented a God that you can't live with. You've invented a God that you can't live with. You've invented a God who meets you first thing every morning at the track with a clipboard and a stopwatch. And your God says, on your mark, get set, go. And you run your fastest lap. And as you're coming back to the finish line, your God says, Joe, is that all the better you can do for me? Look what I did for you. Look what I did for you. My hands, my feet, my side. Is that all the more witnessing you can do? Reading your Bible, that minimal amount? You hardly prayed at all this week. And your giving, I won't even go there, your service for me. And down through that checklist, your God goes through them item by item by item. And you hang your head and you're starting to walk away and your God says, Joe, see you here tomorrow morning. And it starts all over again. And it doesn't matter what you did the day before. It doesn't matter what you did the week before. Every day is a brand new day. And you are there every day trying over and over and over again to win the love, the favor, the affection of this God. He looked at Joe and said, Joe, doesn't your Bible talk about grace? Doesn't your Bible talk about grace? Jesus stops the story without ending it. The morning after the party, we don't know what happened, but I want to imagine. The morning after the party, where do you think the older brother is? I think he's out in the field again, because that's what he always does. He always goes out there. He always works, because it's a new day. And he has to all over again earn the love, the favor of his father. And so he's out there working hard. When I was teaching Bible classes at Moody Northwest, I used to ask my students, where do you think the younger brother is the next day? He's sleeping in. He partied hard the night before. Yeah, maybe even has a little bit of a hangover. He's sleeping in. I said, I don't think so. I think he is up at the crack of dawn with his older brother. I think he is out there right next to his older brother. I think he is working just as hard as his older brother ever has or is. Why? Because the day before, he came home expecting to be kicked, expecting to be cursed, expecting to be treated like a stray dog. And what happened? His father wrapped his arms around him, gave him a robe, a ring, sandals, threw a party, welcomed him home, and told everyone, this is my beloved son. He came home expecting anger and hatred, and what did he get? Grace. Grace. And I think that son went to bed that night and said, there is never anything at all my father could ask of me that I would not willingly, gladly do. After what he has done, after what I've experienced, I would do anything for him. My greatest fear is that South Hill Bible Church would be full of older brothers. Older brothers who get up and out of fear, out of obligation, out of duty. Yeah, you work, you teach in Awana, you teach Sunday school, you give, you attend church, you pray, you read your Bible, you do all those good things we should do, but you do them with all the wrong motives. My greatest desire for South Hill Bible Church is that we be a church of younger brothers. Younger brothers who recognize how unworthy we are. Younger brothers who also recognize there's nothing we can do to earn, merit, deserve the love of our Father in heaven. Younger brothers who have been welcomed back, overwhelmed by the magnificent, amazing grace of our God, and who get up the next day after the party and say, there is nothing he could ever ask me to do that I would not do. A God like that, who treats me with love and grace like this. Tim Keller says, religion operates on the principle of I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. The basic operating principle of the gospel is this: I'm accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. The music's playing, the party's started, your father's waiting. Let's go inside. And Father, I pray that those of us, younger brothers, older brothers, all of us, would recognize your grace, your amazing grace poured out on us undeservedly. And Father, we join the party. Thank you so much for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.